Thank you, Paul and Lynn. Good morning, everybody. I did remember Paul's name. We're in this series, this continuing series in the Gospel of Mark, the good news according to Mark. You could translate it more literally. And in that good news, it's God the Son, who becomes man, real man, Jesus, without being any less real God, the Christ, the Savior. It's just this is the gospel story that we're talking about. We see God the Son becoming real man, still real God, and he's on a divine mission. And yet that divine mission has very practical consequences for us, even today. Very practical consequences for all of mankind. And so the Gospels, the four Gospels, are really four narratives, four ways of telling this story. It's a storyline that we see of Jesus' mission. There are four angles of looking at, ways of looking at Jesus' mission. And we're looking at one of those, which is Mark, as Mark records it. The gospel story has several, whatever narrative we look at, we see several parallel lines, storylines, in effect, that in these narratives. They're separate, and yet they're also interrelated. We're going to see a little bit about that today. But we see it in every passage that we look at. We see Jesus meeting people's very real needs. We see him teaching people about the ways of God. We see him preaching, living to please God. How do we do that? And we also see him training his disciples for what's going to come. But we also see Jesus marching to his own destiny. We see him marching along to his own destiny. He's got, in a sense, a personal agenda. And that has agenda, that destiny has been prepared for him since before creation. And it's been revealed over time in the Old Testament prophecies. See them, and we see them fulfilled by Jesus. Now Mark's gospel, because it was written to the secular Roman world, as opposed to some of the other gospels that were written to different audiences, Mark's gospel, we don't see so much of the very specific Old Testament prophecies coming out because Mark didn't include them, but they're there nonetheless. And so we see these prophecies coming out. We'll address a few of those today. But we see them, this slow revelation over time through the Old Testament prophets. We see Jesus's mission being revealed to the world. Now last week we looked at Mark chapter 8. I'm just going to let's go back there for a few moments to Mark 8:27 and just review very quickly one of the key elements, the last element of Tony's message last week, starting at verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" They answered him, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Matthew's account adds this to it. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And that's Peter's full name. Simon Peter. Bar-Jonah just means son of Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock." And here he's just using a play on words, because Peter means a type of rock, a small rock. And the word for rock there is a large rock, a boulder, an outcropping. And on this rock, in other words, the rock of your confession that I am the Christ, that I am the Savior, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus, we see, is continuing his disciples' training. He's giving them new insights, new depths of teaching. And so it's theological in a sense, because he's explaining the Bible prophecies and revealing his real mission. But there are very practical consequences for his followers and for us, and we're going to see that today. Now, I think it was significant that he took them to Caesarea Philippi. And we'll see up on the map here, you see a map of Israel at the time of Christ, and an arrow at the top. That's actually at the foot of the Golan Heights today. We call it the Golan Heights, at a place called Caesarea Philippi. This is not a Jewish city, it's a Greek city. It's a Greek city, and it was founded by, is named by Philip the Tetrarch, Herod Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was the king at the time of Jesus' birth. And so one of his sons, Herod Philip, named it after Caesar, just to curry some favor with the Caesar, the king of Rome, the emperor, and of course himself. And that's to differentiate Caesarea Philippi, which is inland, from the main Caesarea, which was on the coast, which we read about in the book of Acts. And also, it gets his own name out there too. And so, Herod Philip made no pretense. He threw away all pretense of being a Jew. His father had at least pretended to be a Jew when he built the temple. Herod Philip threw away all pretense of being a Jew and adopted a full-blown pagan outlook. And so he named the city that was there. What was really significant about the city was the shrine to the pagan deity Pan. You see it even today. Pan was the Greek god of nature, of the woodlands, the open field and flocks, victory in battle. That's where we get the word panic from, or pandemonium comes from the Greek god Pan. He was also associated with perverted sexuality. In Greek mythology, Pan was the one who guarded the threshold to the underworld. And so we see at the shrine of Pan at Caesarea Philippi, dominating the city of Caesarea Philippi, this huge cave. And so the idea that, and at the threshold of this cave was a statue of Pan. It's no longer there, but the temple of Pan is there, and you may be able to see some of the niches and the rocks around the entrance to that large cave, where statues of nymphs and Pan and other figures were placed. And so there's the ruins of a temple right there. But this is the backdrop. And so when Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my kingdom, he's giving it in the backdrop of essentially the symbol of the gate of hell. And so you can see the significance here. And it underscores the very real spiritual aspect of Christ's mission and the opposition to it, the spiritual basis for the opposition to Jesus' message. And so we have a very spiritual message, but we understand it to be played out in a very physical plane. So Jesus starts to explain to his disciples that the healings that he's been doing, the meeting all the needs, the preaching, they are not the primary purpose. They're not the primary purpose of Jesus' mission, but his death is. His death. The Son of Man must die. So in today's message, we're going to look at this. We're going to look at it in two parts, and I'm going to look at the first three or four verses, and looking at suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Shane is going to take on the second part, which is taking up our cross. So let's just look at part one. So if you have your Bibles, it's open to, we'll carry on in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 31. And remember the backdrop we've just read about Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. And we have this backdrop as well of the gates of hell not prevailing against what he's going to do. And so starting at verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, the first question we want to ask ourselves is, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Why is there suffering and death? Well, Jesus had to suffer and die. The quick answer to that is because we suffer and die. That's the quick answer. That's the short answer. Why do we suffer and die? Why do we have to experience those things? Well, we need to go back to Genesis. We won't go there, but I'll quickly summarize the opening chapters of Genesis, that mankind is created in the image of God. We're created to reflect the glory of God to the rest of creation and to each other. That's our purpose in life. Adam and Eve were not content to merely reflect God, but they sought to grasp equality with God, to know good and evil. And God's warning was very simple in Genesis 2:17. "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In other words, you're created to be innocent, not to know evil. Life just is. There is no good and evil to you because you don't know what evil is. And so we were created to be innocent. But we're also created to make choices. And we've suffered the consequences of that, those poor choices, ever since. And so Romans 5:19 says, "For by one man's disobedience," in other words, Adam's disobedience, our first ancestor, the many, that's us, were made sinners. And so we've suffered the consequences of that. So the result of sin is suffering and death. So for Christ to fully identify with us, in other words, to be fully the Son of Man, he had to experience suffering and death as a man. And that's why the writer to Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So we see this sort of twofold aspect of Jesus being real man. Is that he could suffer death and defeat death as a real man. Not just some spiritual thing that he could go through because he's God, but he's real man, real flesh and blood. And so, looking beyond that, looking beyond the cross, because he experienced the same temptation that we do in the flesh and blood, he is sympathetic, and we can go to him and say, "You understand," even though he did not fall in sin. But he experienced the same temptation as us. It's the same suffering of temptation. So there's no experience that we can have in the flesh and blood that Jesus has not already understood, because he was one of us. But we don't like the thought of suffering and death, do we? We don't like it. And that's natural, because we're not made for death. We were not created to die. That's a consequence. But in reality, we're created for life. That's what we were made for. And so we seek to protect ourselves quite naturally from those that we love from suffering and death. You just have to watch a parent around a child. And we have lots of examples here in the chapel, even just protecting little children from each other and from us as we walk around. But that's exactly what Peter does. And in verse 32, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." And in other narratives, Peter says, surely this won't happen to you, Lord. You're not going to suffer and die, not you." So it's, in a sense, Peter is kind of protecting Jesus, or trying to. In verse 33, "But turning and seeing his disciples," in other words, he sees not just Peter, but all of them, "he rebukes Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? This is a complete reversal of what he's just said. He's just praised Peter for understanding, and now he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan." So in one sense, he's praising, but then the very next sentence, he's rebuking. And in a sense, he's damning him in a very specific sense. Sin is such a grievous offense to the holiness of Almighty God. It's such a grievous offense to the holiness of Almighty God that the restitution for sin must be similarly vast and far beyond the capacity of any created thing, certainly of mankind. In fact, it's far beyond the capacity of all of creation, the entire creation. Only God himself could bear the full weight of propitiation, that idea of fully atoning for the sin of mankind. Only God himself could bear that weight. And so only God himself could suffer in the way that Christ did. And not just the physical suffering. You know, the word crucifixion comes from the word excruciating. They're related words that come from each other. Excrucis in Latin. And so the physical suffering alone was incredible. But then the emotional suffering. Here's the creator of the world. The very creator himself. It has to suffer the emotional rejection of his creation. He says, away with you. We don't want anything to do with you. If you're really the Son of God, come down off that cross. You can imagine the emotional impact of that upon a man, upon a real person. And then, of course, the spiritual impact, the weight of sin, of everything that is wrong with humanity, and then some, all upon the shoulders of one man. And see, only God could actually bear that weight. And so to bear the suffered death in all those aspects, physical, emotional, and spiritual, for all of mankind, on our behalf. And then rising again from the dead, anything less than that would not be sufficient enough, and actually would be an insult to God, be an insult to his holiness and his glory. And such a plan that would have avoided all this suffering and avoided this death, such a plan would not be in the mind of God. And therefore, it's not in the mind of God, it's satanic. It's satanic. And so we see Peter, he went very quickly from being the truth of God's word revealed to him, and he, wow, I understand it, to falling for the lie of Satan so quickly. There's a warning in that for us. There's very much a warning in that for us. Falling for the lies of Satan. Furthermore, Peter betrays his ignorance of the scriptures that he already had in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and the whole idea of salvation through suffering and death. Peter missed it completely. Again, go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see that God shed the first blood to cover the nakedness and the shame of Adam and Eve. So it was God who shed the first blood, killed the first animal, provided the garments of skins to clothe them. In the law of Moses, and we look back from the writer to Hebrews, looks back at the law and he kind of summarizes it with these words. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so this continual sacrifice of animals, why? Because it's a picture. It only provided limited atonement because it had to continue day after day after day, monthly and weekly, annually, and in fact, every 7 years, and on and on and on. It was a picture, looking ahead. And then the prophets, and I'll just take from Isaiah 53, just as an example, starting in verse 5. He was wounded. Here, this is prophetic utterance, 700 years before Christ came along. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah uttered these words. And so you can see the picture that was being portrayed, that was being revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, even after the fact, after the resurrection, and Jesus is appearing to some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it was really interesting. We read referred to this at the first meeting this morning. Jesus is talking, and he's explaining to them, and they're lamenting the fact that we thought this guy was going to be the Messiah. We thought he was going to be the one to save us. And Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And it goes on to say how he opened up the scriptures to them. In other words, the Old Testament. He opened up to show why it must be this way. I think Peter and the rest of the disciples overlooked the most important thing that Jesus had just said to them in Caesarea Philippi. And if we were to look at verse 31 again, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." And I think that's where Peter stopped listening. But then Jesus also said, "And after 3 days, rise again." The resurrection is the key part of the gospel. This is the most important part of it, of the story, is the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was not only true man, which meant he could die, but he was also real God, which means he couldn't stay dead. It was impossible that death should keep its hold over him. The resurrection means the defeat of death. So he died because he was real man, but because he was real God, he defeated death. And death is the ultimate penalty for sin. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For as by one man," in other words, Adam, "came death, by a man," in other words, Jesus, "has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." New life. New life. This is where the gospel becomes personal and practical. It's new life, living. It's personal and it's practical. I'm going to turn it over to Shane here, who's going to talk about that in the next portion of the passage.
Can everyone hear me okay? These are the practical challenges of sharing the pulpit, I guess. So Frank and I were measuring the pulpit earlier just to make sure people could see me over top of it. Frank has already laid the theological foundation for the second part of this passage and set more or less the stage for everything to come. Before I start, I just want to say, thinking about what Frank has already mentioned, we thank God, looking back at Christ, that he went to the cross, that he bore our sins on that tree, the Lamb of God. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so as I take over the practical part of it, a big piece that sticks out is the cost of following Jesus. Jesus was never shy about telling his disciples and his followers to count the cost. But I wanted to put a bit of a disclaimer in. We just heard Frank talk about the grace of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And so I wanted to bring up a few verses first, just to look at. So the first one, they should be up on the screen, was Ephesians 2, verse 8. It reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." And we sang that song this morning. Jesus paid it all. And there is real truth in that. Jesus paid it all. I reflected on it a few weeks ago. If he paid 99% and left us to pay the remaining 1%, Isaiah 64, verse 6, reads, "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment," or other verses have said, like filthy rags. I don't want any confusion. I don't want anyone thinking that I'm preaching a gospel of works here. Jesus has paid it all. But as I mentioned, throughout the scriptures, Jesus always made it clear that there was a cost to following him. And I've been a Christian for less than a decade, but I think any Christian been a believer for any period of time comes to appreciate fairly quickly that there's a cost in this life to following Jesus. And I'm going to explain the outworkings of that as we go through the passage. This is calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And chapter 9, verse 1, "And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So because I'm somewhat preaching a sermon within a sermon, there are definitely some time limitations, and so I'll just explain what I hope to do. I want to briefly look at verse 34 and then provide three practical implications for our lives as believers, looking at Jesus' preceding words, and then our motivation coming from chapter 9, verse 1. So as we look at verse 34, we see Jesus calling his disciples and the surrounding crowd together. It's one of those times where we might expect Jesus to say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." After Jesus had just shared about his seemingly grim future, he says almost the unthinkable, "If anyone would come after me." It's almost as if some of the crowd, people in the crowd might be thinking, "This man's crazy, I'm not going after him. He just said he's going to the cross." But it's a sobering thought. Not only is Jesus not backing down, but he's not diminishing the commitment that's required of his followers. We see that it's not good enough to be a casual observer of Christ, to admire him from a safe distance, but we must come after him. And in doing so, we need to count the cost. As I mentioned, Jesus was clear about that throughout Scripture. Jesus came as a suffering servant. And in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 8, gives us that example. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And later in verse 8, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Then he goes on to say, next, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So Jesus is not only stating how he's going to die, but again, he's not diminishing that requirement of his followers. And the disciples, we might have lost it somewhat in our modern day, but the disciples knew what it meant to take up a cross. In that time, prior to crucifixion, the victim would bear his own cross, sometimes the upright beam to the place of execution where he would be nailed to the cross. And it was an excruciating death. It was not pretty at all. One writer has said that crucifixion, because of all the complications involved, the victim of crucifixion literally died 1,000 deaths. Was intense. It was a cruel, torturous, and I would consider it even an evil form of execution. And it was reserved for slaves and foreigners in that time who were guilty of committing the most grievous offenses. And so Jesus calls all of his followers at that time when he walked the earth and even now to come after him and to be willing to die a literal, physical death as well as to die a more figurative death, and I'll explain that. So we'll move into these three practical implications. Now you see after verse 34, the beginning of verse 35, it says, "For," and we see this in verses 35, 36, 37, and 38, that Jesus says, "For," he's involving his previous statement in the remainder of his words in this chapter, almost as if he's saying, "Therefore." And he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So Jesus was to experience physical death. He did experience physical death. And although we should not seek to follow after him in the sense of seeking to die, we should be prepared for physical death. Deep down inside, every one of us has this sinful desire for self-preservation. We see in the news outbreaks of disease, terrorist attacks, all kinds of things. And there's a little part of us that would have us preserve our own lives even at the expense of others. But we do not exist to keep ourselves alive. We exist for the glory of God. We exist to live for His glory and, if necessary, die for His glory. We can think of a whole variety of examples. We see Paul, who in history died for his faith. We see tradition tells us that 10 of the 12 disciples died for their faith in Christ. And throughout all of church history, Nicole and I were talking this morning about our English Bibles. How many people's blood was shed just so that we could have a Bible in our language. So there is no doubt a cost. But we can have tremendous peace knowing that God is in control. He knows how long our life is to last. He knows when our last day will be, and He is in charge of all matters pertaining to our life and death. There's a saying that has brought me great peace today and when I was in Indonesia, and that is, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And so God has our days planned out. And so if He should call us to West Africa tomorrow, we can follow Him with peace, knowing that He causes all things to work together for our good. The second part of this passage can be interpreted figuratively. We see in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 9, verse 23, that Jesus tells His disciples that not only must His disciples take up their crosses, deny themselves, take up their crosses and follow Him, but that they must do it daily. Now, certainly Jesus isn't meaning that we have to get up every morning and then die, but it's a figurative dying. Paul says it as well in 1 Corinthians 15, 31, when he says, "I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." And so this is daily the practice of dying to ourselves, dying to our sin, dying to any worldly inclination that is at odds with Christ. And it's the willingness to give up anything. So for some of us, it might mean God calling us to a foreign nation where there's the risk of death and us taking that up. Or in terms of practical applications here in Canada, I think about my wife and a lot of the young mothers in our fellowship who get up every morning and have to, it's the daily act of dying to yourself, because you have to get up and deal with messy hands and dirty diapers and temper tantrums, and sometimes husbands who are reluctant to help because they feel tired themselves when they get home. And for the men, and I can sympathize with this, it's coming home, we've worked a long day's work, and we feel like we've earned our spot on the couch, but instead it's taking that remaining energy and getting on the floor and playing horsies and trucks and loving our wives and our children well. So there are very practical implications for our lives here in Canada. For those without children or who have adult children, perhaps it is getting up earlier to enjoy fellowship with our Lord, turning off the TV, logging off Facebook. I think everyone here knows some of the crosses that they need to take up, some places where they need to deny themselves. The second practical implication that we see from verse 34 is that we should forfeit the world for the sake of our souls. Or excuse me, verse 36. Verse 36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" We see the stakes here. One can forfeit the world and keep their soul, or keep the world and forfeit their soul. And it is foolish if in this life we invest all of our time and energy in acquiring the things of the world, because we know that everything in this world will pass away. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17, John tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, it is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. God has made us new creations with a new home. And I would suggest that ultimately the person who lives in this life and spends all of their time continuously stocking up to their treasure and their rewards in this life will have it in this life. And they are not citizens of heaven. And so this is not to say that as Christians this is the case. We all fall, but we need to make that differentiation between the person who stumbles and the person who dives into. And so we should store our treasure in heaven and not on earth. The third implication we see in verse 38, we should boldly share the gospel. Verse 38 reads, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We know well that this is an adulterous and sinful generation, but we also know well that Christ will one day come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and he's coming to bring his church, or to receive his church, and also to judge the world. And he tells us here something very alarming we should really consider. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. So, and I must admit, I find it very easy to discuss the gospel with fellow Christians, but not near as easy to discuss it with my unbelieving family, my close friends, my co-workers. And we need to keep this in mind in Canada, especially after coming back from Indonesia, when I see the implications of sharing the gospel there. You might share the gospel with someone on the street corner, go to get groceries and find that your house is gone, there's just a pile of ashes, or maybe there's police tape around it because your land has been seized by the government. But in Canada, really all we need to really be concerned about is our reputation and our pride. That is really all that's on the line, thankfully, at this moment. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is stopping us from sharing the gospel if we aren't sharing the gospel? I know that there's a time and a place, and we need to be patient, but at the same time, we have a glorious gospel. Jesus Christ came and died for our sins and has reconciled us to God. It's as if one finds the cure to cancer and then keeps it for himself, lest someone think less of him. We have something far greater than the cure to cancer, and so we should boldly proclaim it. It is nothing to be ashamed of. And lastly, I'll speak to our motivation, and that we find in verse 1 of chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There's certainly a lot of different interpretations to this text. Some commentators have interpreted it to mean that Jesus is speaking about the transfiguration. Others, the atonement, perhaps Pentecost or the second coming. And I think it's probably one of those prophecies or scriptures where there are multiple fulfillments. One thing we can be sure of, that Jesus has made it clear that the kingdom is already in our midst. And we know, too, that the kingdom will come with power. And I suggest to you, this is why we lose our lives. This is why we forfeit the world. This is why we boldly proclaim the gospel. Because we look forward to the resurrection. We have died to this world and we live for another. And so I'm not preaching a gospel of works here. I believe that Jesus, in giving this command, was actually blessing us, and that we are instructed no longer to live for the futility of the world, where everything is going to pass away. Everything that we collect, everything that we build, all of the authors who can claim that they've written dozens of books and New York Times bestsellers, those books will be gone in an instant, and what will they have? And so Christ has saved us from this futility, and we are citizens of heaven and not of earth. And so we have a glorious hope. So Christ has laid down these essentially commands for our good and for our joy. He has gone before us. pitch in, but we actually can store treasure there, and we have an inheritance there that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so, as we consider the gospel of Christ, Christ has taken up his cross for us, and I would say that we can joyfully take up our crosses and follow after him. He has led the way, and let's lead in his footsteps. So I think those are some of the practical implications. I think Frank is going to wrap it up here.
Thanks, Shane. You know, I think the main point of the gospel, the really good news is not that we get to go to heaven when we die. That's part of it. That is obviously part of the package. And that's part of it. And that's a good part. But I don't think it's the main point. Rather, instead of being slaves to sin and guilt and shame, we can be born again into new life right now. Jesus went to the cross. He dealt with the issue of sin. He defeated death, which is the ultimate penalty of sin. And he offers us new life in him right now. We just have to accept it. We just have to accept that that gift is there for us. To acknowledge the fact that, yes, we can't get there on our own. That we are sinful. That sin is no matter how good we are, from our neighbor's point of view, from the world's point of view, we're not good enough for God. And so we can acknowledge that and then accept the fact that Jesus did it for us, that he paid the penalty for us, and accept that. See, new life is eternal. And eternal means the past, encompasses the past, and it's been dealt with. Eternal encompasses the future, and it's secure. And eternal is lived out right now. And we can get to live for the glory of God. What an incredible gift that's been given to us if we accept it. We can get to understand life. We can get to see life from God's perspective through the cross. And since we live out life today, we have to see life today through the cross. In other words, we have to pick up the cross daily, as Shane has just told us. At the introduction of the message this morning, I said that the gospel story has several lines, several narratives that are all intertwined, interrelated. And that's because our lives are the same way. Our lives are lived out in several planes, in several lines all at once. You could be a student and you're studying. You've got that line. You could be working a job and you're at work and you've got that line. You could be starting a career and you're in that line. But you've also got family. Maybe you're parents and you've got to deal with children, or you're married, you have to deal with your spouse, or perhaps your grandchildren, or you're single and you have to deal with your wider family. You've got those lines that you're living out. You've got your neighbors that you're living out, whether it's the apartment next door, or it's your coworkers, or it's the house next door, your neighborhood on your block. You've got a church that you're living in. Believe it or not, if you're a Christian, you're part of the church. And you're working with other Christians. You're rubbing shoulders with other Christians. You're involved in ministry. You've got that line that you're living out. You've got your recreation. You've got your hobbies, our leisure time. We have our own destinies that God has already prepared for us, that we are marching towards. All these things are the things that we need to see through the cross. We need to see all these things through the cross. And we get to do it. Jesus had to explain it after the fact to his disciples, and he opened up the scriptures to them. We now have the scriptures in all their fullness, and we can see life through the cross. And so what a great thing it is for us to be able to live for the glory of God, to see every aspect, every one of these interrelated storylines in our stories through the cross of Christ, as we pick it up daily and say, Lord, life is not about me. It's about you, and I get to live for your glory. What a great gift we have. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you. Greatness of your creation, that it was meant to reflect your glory. And we can see glimpses of that even in our fallenness. And yet, Lord, you design us for so much more. You have designed us to live gloriously, not for things that we get out of it, but for things that would bring honor and glory to you. And yes, we get blessings too, Lord. We acknowledge that, and we don't take those lightly. But Lord, we just want to acknowledge that you have made us for your glory, and we find our rest and peace in that. Lord, we thank you that the sin that so easily entangles and mars our stories has been dealt with by Christ. Lord, help us to really understand that. Help us to really, those who are believers, to put that behind us and realize that sin has been dealt with. The past has been wiped clean, and the future is secure in Christ, and we get to live now for your glory. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never accepted that free gift, would you please talk to their hearts of the need for salvation, of the need to secure their future, to wipe out their past, that they may live now in life as you designed it. We thank you for all these things and more as we come to you in Jesus' name.